Good morning. It is great to be here with you today and to be able to open up God's Word. Would you turn with me in God's Word to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. I read verses 9 through 19. Try to make note of the time, because the clock in the back is 15 minutes off, so you guys could get an extra 15 minutes of preaching if I'm not careful. So Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. Follow along with me as we read. Paul says this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have told us of who you are. I thank you for what you have told us about who we are, the world that we live in. Lord, we have the light not only of nature and of creation, but we are privileged above all people to have not just even the Old Testament, not just the law, but to have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the full picture. Lord, I pray that you would please drive home to us the truth of the scripture this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear, to be correct, to honor you in what we do. And Lord, I pray most of all for every heart here that hears these words today, that your spirit would move. And if there are any who are still outside of Christ today, who still have heard the gospel, even just heard the gospel, but do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, to your glory, and by your word today, would you do what I cannot? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, just want to give you a couple words of introduction as we've read the scripture. Why this text? Why this passage? I told Pastor what passage I was going to be teaching from. He's like, "Oh, we're teaching on sin then?" And yes. And I don't even have a PowerPoint today. I want to speak in a special way to you today. Your heart. I want the Word of God to be applied to your heart. Maybe some scriptures, some of the words that we would maybe skim over, some of the doctrine, some of the things that are harder in the scripture. I want us to face them directly today. And I want to face you directly today with it, because it matters, because it's God's Word, because it's God's truth. And there are some that we can skip over. How many of us love to talk about sin? How many of us enjoy thinking of future judgment, the things to come? They're not pleasant thoughts. They're not meant to be pleasant thoughts in that sense, but they're important. And so to any of you outside of Christ, I'm specifically speaking to you, those who don't understand, have not made the gospel we just heard and sang about yours. I want to plead with you with all the reasoning I can give in this little bit of time that I have to come to Christ today. And for those of us who I hope are by far the majority here who know Christ, I want for you to be able to look the harder truths square in the face, understand them, see them, and know why they're there, and appreciate the gospel a little bit more today. That is my hope and my prayer in coming into this passage. So where are we? We obviously read a passage of Scripture intended to teach that none of us have done good enough, as Curtis just said, to please God. None is righteous, no, not one. And he goes into pretty graphic detail here. He describes the sinner as having a throat that is an open grave. He gets very vivid in his illustration here. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And we may read that, and I even found myself in going through the sermon and preparing it, looking at it and thinking, that's right. That's true about us. And I want us together to see that this is true. And I missed, even for myself, this wasn't intended for me to tell you about you. This was intended for me to understand me. This is intended, as we read it in our scripture, not to tell us about, of course, the world who's not gathered in the church today, who doesn't accept the gospel. It's not, of course, it's them too. But this is a description of all mankind. That's the whole point that he's making. If you were to go back to chapter 1, and Romans, as most of you know, is a wonderful book. It unfolds for us in 16 chapters the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pretty systematic way, in a way we don't really have in any other book of the Bible. The Lord opens up for us in a systematic fashion the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where he begins with Romans 1, verse 16, a verse many of us would know. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then, having declared the glory of this gospel, that it is the power of God to save absolutely everyone, anyone, from anywhere who believes, and that it applies to both groups of people, the two categories the Bible sees are Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, the nations. Then the Jews, specifically, that God had in his mercy and his grace called out of the nations. Those were his special people. The word of God came to them through Moses and through the prophets, and it was written down, and they had it in the Old Testament, in the law, and in the prophets. They had all of that. But then there were the nations outside of that. They didn't have any of those things. But they had the light of nature. And Paul begins to show the sinfulness of mankind, starting with the Gentiles. He goes to the Gentiles and says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what's known about God is plain to them. God's made it plain to them, but they suppress it. They deny it. And he goes through the sins that the Gentile nations throughout human history have committed and been known for. And, of course, the Jewish person would have been tracking with Paul, probably following along in the Old Testament, saying, yes, amen, that's right, I see that. They need to hear this. They need to hear this. They need to hear this. But then he gets to chapter 2, and he says, therefore, just abruptly, you have no excuse, whoever you are who is judging. You have no excuse, everyone of you who judges. For in passing judgment, you actually condemn yourself. Because you who judge others do the same things. And he goes on from there to speak to those who had the Bible, who had the Old Testament, they had the law, they knew right and wrong. They knew the judgment of God pronounced on the nations. And he says, you are guilty. It unfolds in chapter 1, the light of conscience, and the light of the revelation, the natural revelation, and here, the light of conscience. And then he gets to chapter 3, after having evened everybody out, and said, all are under condemnation, all are guilty of sin. He answers the question that would have come to a lot of people's minds. Well, then what was all of this about God going and getting a people for himself out of the nations? Well, why the Jewish people? Do they have no benefit? Is there nothing, that no advantage then? We're just all the same? Oh, we've been told our whole lives that we were called and special. And He says, well, of course, look in your hand. Look at what you hold. The word of God, the law of God, of course you have an advantage. God came specifically to you and revealed himself to you in a way he never did to any other nation, in any other people. But that doesn't make you not guilty. That doesn't take away the sin that you've committed against all of that light, all of that favor, all that God did. And then he goes and actually quotes their scripture. And that's what we just read. None is righteous, no, not one. The whole point of that was to drive home to them that they were under God's judgment. Not just people outside, but them specifically. Because the word of God that they held was written to them. It was their history of their people, specifically speaking about sins committed that they would have known about. And we're in danger of that as well today. And that's what Paul is trying to do. So basically the doctrine, the teaching of this passage is that God is just in his condemnation of all mankind. Hell is a just penalty from God to us for what we have done. God is righteous. And that's what he says in rest, the point he's making in verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks those who are under the law, so that, what? So that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world become accountable to God. Don't people make excuses for this? And don't we? Isn't that the most natural thing? Two of the most natural things that happen when we do wrong are we lie to cover it, or we make an excuse to excuse it. The two things that we always do when we get caught in anything wrong. And this is especially designed and intended to take that away so that all people, you and me, would realize that we have no excuse before God. Paul has showed that, and we could take some time to go through the specific ways, the logic that he uses. Some of that will be very familiar to us. I have been helped in fairly recent days in reading a sermon, a couple sermons, and by Jonathan Edwards. One in particular, he wrote in 1734, 1739, that he preached was called God's Justice in the Damnation of Sinners. Those aren't titles we're used to. And it was an hour and a half long. It takes about 98 minutes to read that sermon. But I wanted to share a few of the points that he shared, because I do believe we struggle with the idea of God's judgment. At least I know I do at times. It's easy for me to justify myself. It's difficult for me to see that I would deserve the wrath of God. That if God gave me what I deserved, it would be an eternal punishment in hell. That's difficult. That's difficult when we do what we're going to do this afternoon. We go out to share the gospel. It's difficult sometimes to warn somebody who's going to hell. We don't sometimes know how to have words to warn the people going to hell not to go there. We sometimes don't know how to put those in the good words. So I just want to give you a little snippet. I promise it won't be 98 minutes. Of what Jonathan Edwards shared. And I hope it will be helpful. I'm basically using his outline. A lot of the words will be mine. But he starts off and he says, it becomes clearer if we understand, first of all, man's sinfulness. Of course, that's a great place to start. How would we understand this? To see how serious sin is. And he said, in each sin, this isn't original with him either, in each sin, there is an infinite aspect to every sin. He actually gave, I'm not a mathematician. I could follow this. I hope some of you guys may be even worse at math than me, which would be kind of hard. But, hopefully this isn't too foreign of an illustration. But he said, just like a mathematical line, if it is infinite in its length, if it has any width or height, any size to it at all, it has at least, if it's an infinite line, it has at least one infinite dimension. It might not be infinitely wide, it might not be infinitely tall, but it's infinitely long. Our sins may be small in certain ways. It may not be as wide as someone else's sin. It may not be as tall as someone else. It may not be as bad in different ways as other people around us. But towards God, the infinite creator being that we have sinned against, it has at least one infinite dimension. And it is larger in that one dimension than any other line that, however wide and tall it may be, if it's not infinite in any of those dimensions. Does that make sense? So if there is one infinite dimension to it, it has at least that infinite dimension. So a sin that I would consider a small sin, I could look at the news, I could look at, you know, Facebook, and I could see people, all these sins, oh, look at all these terrible sins being committed out there by those people. My sins seem so small to me. But measured against who I have sinned against, there's at least one infinite dimension to my sin. Now, it can be wider, and it can be taller, and I believe God will judge on those bases as well. The more we sin, the more judgment. But David said in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had killed Uriah, her husband, he said, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." How could he, against you and you only have I sinned? What was he talking about? How is he measuring? He's measuring not the width and the height of his sin, but the length of his sin. It was against God. And because of that, it was infinite. Just maybe another smaller illustration, a simple illustration. But sins, not all sins are equal. And committing one murder isn't as bad as, it's terrible, it's the sin of murder, but killing 10 people is worse. And I'm afraid in our trying to explain that all sin is serious, we've said things like all sins are the same. That's not true. We can't live in a world that operates that way. Not all sin is the same. Lust isn't as bad in its degree as adultery. It is the sin of adultery on a smaller level. Just like killing one person is murder on a smaller level than killing 10 people and eating them. Like you can do worse than what you've done already. So if we had the idea that all sin was just equal, well, if I had the thought to do something, I might as well just go out and do it. It's the same. It's not. Don't do that. But just to give an idea of the right, I feel like in our culture, we have lost a sense of authority. We've lost a sense of moral direction, a moral compass is off. I can't tell you how many people can look me straight in the eye and say, "I don't believe anything is wrong." Really? And I start going through the list and they'll get mad and walk away, or they'll just look at me and say, "Well, I don't like those sins, but I can't say they're actually objectively, morally wrong." We live in a world that's gone mad today. But the world that God made works differently than that. And there are some things that we intuitively can and should understand are worse than others. There are certain obligations I have to do certain things that are greater than obligations to do other things. So the greater my obligation to do a certain thing, the greater my sin is when I don't do that thing. Does that make sense? So an example of a father and a two-year-old son. The father and the two-year-old son are walking through the grocery store, getting some groceries. The two-year-old son, three-year-old son, looks up to his dad and says, "Dad, buy me that toy." Dad says, no, we're buying groceries today. I don't have enough money for the toy. And he says, "No, Dad, buy me that toy. I demand that you buy..." Not that three-year-olds usually speak that way. But if he did, is that dad under any obligation to obey that son? Is there any moral, any way in your mind that he is morally obligated to obey his two-year-old son? He's there buying food for his son to feed him and clothe him, and the son's demanding the toy. I don't care about the peas and carrots. I want the toy. Is the dad under any real obligation? Is anyone going to look at that dad and say, "What a terrible dad. He didn't buy the toy. He bought the peas and carrots instead and fed his child. Nobody's going to say that. Even if we thought, well, hey, it'd be nice if you bought the toy. He's got plenty of money. He's under no obligation to do that. You see that, right? Flip it around, though. The son goes, he gets mad, and he goes running through the store towards the parking lot. And the dad says, stop, come back. And the son says, no. Is the son doing something wrong? Well, the father wasn't, we just said that, but is the son doing something wrong? Does he have an obligation, an ought? He should obey his father. Yes, I hope we say yes. He goes running through the store towards the door. He should obey his father. It's right. There's just a natural, intuitive sense. And then what if some big, mean store clerks gang up on that poor little child and stop him from running out into the street and help the dad? Are they mean? No. We would see the compassion, the goodness of the father's desires, the rightfulness of the father's place in his home and his family, his ability to make those decisions. We would see the perfect appropriateness to all of those actions on the father's side. And we see the ungratefulness and the ignorance and the rebelliousness of the son on the other side, right? And so with our sin, only infinitely more. When we have sinned against God, we have every natural obligation, obligation to obey the God who is, the God who made all things, the God we just sang about. We are under infinite obligation to obey the least whim that he has. He made all things from absolutely nothing. He gave you the life that you have. You never bought it from him. You didn't pay him for it. He doesn't owe it to you. The life that you have now, the breath you have in your lungs, everything that you have, you owe completely to his good pleasure. The fact that we are not already condemned and in hell now. Why? Because of God's good pleasure and kindness and mercy. The laws that he's given us to obey that we've disobeyed. Are they good laws or bad laws? They're perfectly good laws. Imagine so many people, we go through each law, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. We'd say some are bigger than others. We'd weigh them different ways in those things. But a lot of people will try to push back against some of them. Well, what about the Sabbath? Or what about, I can't see how, you know, not making an idol is really that big of a deal. Whatever. People will push back against some of them. But however you feel about those, imagine if I could just take like a light switch and flip and make everybody in the world obey the Ten Commandments for the next year. Like right now, in the middle of 2020, a little over halfway through. If I could just flip the light switch and everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments, what would happen to the world? Wars, strife, fighting, marital infidelity, pornography, like it would all disappear. Homes would be reconciled. Nations would come to peace. You know, thieves would restore what they stole. Like, the whole world would be a wonderful place to live. No matter what you think about this command or that command, if you did that, they're good commands. They're good for us. They're good for humanity. God knows the humanity that he made, and he knows how the world man needs to live in to be able to function and thrive. And every one of his commands are good. They are good for us. And every time we sin against an infinitely powerful God. We sin against a God of infinite authority over us, like that father and that son. But the difference is like father and son is like down here, you can't measure. And then us and God, it's infinite. We can't measure it. And we sin against his infinite authority. We sin against his goodwill in giving us the Ten Commandments and the laws that he's given us. We sin against good laws and cause our own destruction. We bring our own ruin and our own unhappiness through our disobedience. And yet, people always want to answer back to God. And we still want to justify our actions and insinuate that somehow something was wrong with something he asked of me. It was too high, it was too much, it was too big, and it wasn't fair. So that's the first aspect. A man... Each sin that we commit has an infinite aspect to it. But then how many sins we have committed. And I don't have time to unpack how many sins we have committed. But if you just consider the kinds of things the Bible says are sins, and Jesus specifically, I'll go straight to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. For most of us, it should be pretty familiar. Jesus said, you know you're not supposed to commit murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the judgment. If you call him a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. He says, you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust for her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. If your eye causes you to sin, then you know, pull it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to enter heaven with one eye than hell with both eyes. God, Jesus was serious. He spoke of the judgment we're talking about. And he connected it to the sins, some of the sins that we wouldn't consider great sins. And just think about, well, let me back up just a second. Jesus, in doing this, what was he doing? And I've had people tell me, that's not fair. That's like thought crimes. You can't control your thoughts. I've had other people tell me, I mess up. I mess up, all, you know. But if you really knew my heart, you'd know I'm a good person. Jesus, the master teacher, proves that wrong by his argument, by his logic. He says, well, let's look at the heart then. Adultery is wrong. Do you realize that lust is adultery of the heart, that hate is murder in the heart, coveting is stealing in the heart? Do you realize that you have committed those sins? And the deeper you go, the sins increase. I guarantee there's a people who have done a lot more lusting than they have committing actual adultery, right? So if adultery is this, and God counts lust to be a form of adultery, then what does God see just based on that one sin when he looks at the mind and the heart of man? It's not just a little blemish of sin here and a little blemish of sin there. Is it not the nasty, filthy wallpaper that wraps around people's hearts? And that's just one sin, the sin of lying. How many of us think lying is a big sin? I ask people, just to illustrate that we have sin, they ask people, have you ever told a lie? Often. And they usually chuckle when they tell me yes. I say, how many? Oh, millions. Thousands, whatever. Every once in a while I get billions. It's probably not true. It takes a long time to tell billions of lies. But why do they tell me that so freely? Because they're not afraid, they're not embarrassed to tell me because they know I've done it too. They're not even embarrassed. They're not embarrassed to say that sin out loud because everybody does it. But is that sin serious in God's eyes? Well, yes. But why is that sin? I mean, Revelation 21:8 says all liars, along with sorcery and immorality and other things as well. He lists a list of sins. In that list, lying, all liars have their part in the lake of fire. And we just struggle to get our minds around why lying is so serious. But let me ask you a question. If you have told a lie, if you told a few, if you told many maybe, when did you tell those? Why did you tell the bulk of those lies? If you were to think back, I would imagine for most of us, most of the lying we've done would be because we were trying to cover another sin we had committed. We had tried to cover another sin. See, Jesus said, John said in John chapter 3, that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, Jesus, but men love darkness rather than light. Why is lying such a serious sin? Lying is the way that we create the darkness to hide our sins in. It's the little self-made vault full of all kinds of other wickednesses we would never want anyone to know. Does that make sense? And doesn't the Bible say, whoever covers his sins will not prosper? But whoever confesses them and forsakes them will find mercy. But how do you lie and cover and confess and forsake at the same time? Do you see why lying is serious and a big deal? to God. And we could go through other sins. And I need to jump ahead. I have to scrap my notes here. A couple more things that Jonathan Edwards pointed out. Okay, so God, each sin is infinite. Each sin we've sinned so many times. If we consider how much we've sinned, we'll see how serious this is to God. And that God is just. God is also sovereign. Jonathan Edwards was big on that. God is sovereign. And God is not under any obligation to keep us from sinning. And maybe you've never thought through that. Maybe that's not an accusation you've thrown at God. But people do all the time. In fact, I was talking with a guy one time who was a Satanist, he told me. But he was very quick. I don't worship the devil. That's not the same thing. I'm a Satanist, but I'm not a devil worshiper. He had a picture of the devil tattooed right here. I'm not sure what he's talking about. But when I got to this point in explaining sin, the seriousness of sin and the fall, what he said to me was, well, see, that's where I have a problem. I'm paraphrasing, this was a long time ago. But that's where I have a problem. Why didn't God, if God knew the world was going to turn out like this, with all this evil and sin and people going to hell and those things, why didn't he stop it at the beginning? Why didn't he intervene? Jonathan Edwards' answer to that was, he's under no obligation to do that. He made us in his image. We have free will in that image to know him being to being, person to person. We're persons, he's a person. The privilege, the honor of that. He's no under obligation to make us robots and turn a switch and stop us from sinning before we do because of what it's going to do to us. He has no obligation to do that. What he did was good. It was wonderful. My answer to this guy was, do you want God to make you obey everything he says? Well, no. Of course, he looked offended. Of course not. I mean, I'm a Satanist. Of course I don't want God to make me obey. Well, then why are you blaming him for letting you have your way? That doesn't make any sense. So we can't do that. We can't blame God for letting us make the choices we wanted to make. God is sovereign. One other one, and this is a little bit bigger one, but this gets us to the good news a little bit. Some of you may be tracking with me, and you're like, but I thought through that, but I'm a step ahead of you. It's not fair that I'm connected to Adam. I'm not connected. Why did God make it where when Adam sinned, I sinned? Why did I become a sinner? Why am I a branch in that tree? Why am I a member of that body? Adam's the head, and all of us are the members of that body. Why am I connected to that? Why didn't I get to stand for myself, make my own decision, completely separate, completely unaffected from Adam? That's not fair. Jonathan Edwards' answer to that was, there's really no way to prove that the one is better for you than the other. Because if we would have been given the same choice, I have the strongest feeling that we would have done the same thing. And I want to tell you that God, in the very thing that so many people think God was harsh and unkind and not fair in, was most glorious. Because think about this. Adam, I'm part of Adam, you're all part of Adam, and he sinned, and we're sinners, and we do sin. We've perfected the art of sin in Adam. Okay, if the alternative was making us all stand for ourselves, what happens when we mess up? And we're just condemned just like Adam and Eve. Like, God did something better. Right after he said, right after they sinned, in the actual pronouncement of their banishment from the Eden, he said, but I'm going to send a Savior. And that Savior wasn't just going to be a military Savior. He was going to be a second Adam. He was going to represent a whole new group of people. So that as we were all affected by Adam's sin, in Jesus Christ, we're all affected by his righteousness. And it doesn't rest on you. I would take that 10,000 times over. You giving me the chance to stand where Adam stood, you let me stand in Jesus. And I'll stand there every single time. I will stand in Jesus, who did it perfectly, who represented me perfectly. I don't have to wonder, tomorrow, will I get it right? Tomorrow, will I have to, I'll live another day, and what if I fall? And what if I fall from his good favor and I'm condemned? I don't have to worry about that, because it all rests on a Savior who represented me perfectly. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's so much better than the other. And I am completely out of time, and I'm not done. Part two. No. Those are weighty thoughts, aren't they? Because the doctrine of that is that God is just if he were to damn us to hell forever. He's just. One other thing he said, and he went through a list. I'll give you one. It would be fitting to our treatment of God if God were to treat us this way. It would be perfectly fitting. He had four different categories, and each one had a list. But the first one, well, the four categories were, it fits how we treated God, it fits how we have treated Jesus Christ, it would be fitting for how we have treated others, and it would be fitting for how we have treated ourselves. It would be fitting, if God were to condemn us to hell forever, it's fitting to how we've treated him, the Savior he sent, the people around us, and even how we have treated our own selves. The first thing he says in that was that it fits how we've treated God in this way. When God saves a person, it is an unspeakable act of love to that person to reach into their sin and into the world and save that person out of that. It's an unspeakable act of mercy and grace. But if God were to not show you that, would it not be fitting for the love you've not shown to him? We have an instinctive feeling, God must love me. But we don't love him the way that we ought. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I dare say none of us have done that once. We've never even hit the line of obedience. We're our whole lives below that, short of the glory of God. And so, I mean, how many of us came in here broken? Broken. Because we don't love God the way that we should. We don't understand why. What's wrong with me? I can't. He's given me this life and everything I have, and I just don't love him. You know, we came in here maybe bothered by a lot of other things he's done that we didn't like. But how many of us were bothered and disturbed? Why can't I love him the way that I should? We don't even think about that. But we assume he should love us. Yet we don't even care. Something terrible were to happen to God, who would care? Who would cry? Who would mourn? We don't love him the way that he deserves. But these are weighty thoughts. These are some of the weightiest thoughts I can imagine. And I haven't done them justice. I haven't even begun to do them justice. But they're heavy and they're weighty. But they're only the second weightiest thought that I know of. The weightiest thought that I know of was that God saw me and he saw us as a lost race of people, and he did not wipe us off the face of the earth and then to hell forever as we deserved, but he took on flesh. Real hands, bones, body, nerves, everything, and he lived a perfect life here in our place. And he suffered and died on the cross where he was physically tortured. His blood was shed. And I believe in those 3 hours on that cross, he felt the full weight of the wrath of God in my place and in the place of all of his people. And that to me is the, if I couldn't explain the full weight of the last idea, I will never be able to explain the full weight of that one. But we have all of eternity to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand when we see more of his glory, when we see him face to face, to be able to see him for who he is and to worship him, as Curtis was challenging us, appropriately, the right way. That's my prayer for us, is that we will do that. And I can't believe I'm that out of time. So two applications. if you were outside of Christ. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The door is wide open. Jesus paid everything. If you will come, he will have you. There is no obstacle in your way except your will. Will you come? Will you trust him? Repent, turn, and believe. I believe it's one action happens at the same time when you get it and you see it and you believe it. Will you come? And if you are saved, if you know Christ, if this is actually causing your heart just to thrill the glory of your Savior, on the last day, are you going to wish you had done more to tell others? Are you going to wish you had done more? God's grace is sufficient. He saves us, failing as we go. I've missed 1,001 opportunities myself, probably just last week. But will you wish you had done more? And while you have time, will you pray for the Lord to show you how to do more? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Would you please teach us? Would you please use us to spread this message? In Jesus' name, amen.